The story really begins in Acts 5:17. And just to recap it real quickly so we can pick it up, because we're kind of mid-story as we go here this morning, picking it up in verse 33. Acts 17, the apostles are arrested for the second time, put into prison, and then miraculously released in the night by an angel of the Lord. Commands them to go and to speak in the temple, to teach. So early in the morning, they come to the temple, they teach. Well, at this time, early in the morning, the Sanhedrin get up and begin to come together for their council, and we're going to try the apostles. So they go to the prison to find them not there. And it says, and they wondered what the outcome would be when they found out that the apostles were missing. The door was shut, the guards were at the door, but apostles were gone. Can you just imagine the feelings of these guys that are trying to fight with God? They're losing every corner they turn. They're trying to arrest and stop the word of God, and God is just doing things that are boggling their minds. And so it says there, I believe it's verse 24, it says, and I love it, and they wondered what the outcome would be. And they just kind of wondered, oh, what's going to happen now? We've done this for a while now. What's going to happen now? How did this happen? What's going on? Well, they get word that the apostles are in the temple preaching. Now, that was the thing they got arrested for. And so they send officers to the temple, mount there, and they go up in the courtyard, and they take the apostles again without violence, it says, lest they get stoned, fear of the multitudes that are there. And so they take them, they bring them back to the council, and they begin to question them and try them on why they are disobeying their commands. See, the Sanhedrin is the authority of the Jews, the political, the law, if you would. And they've commanded the apostles, do not speak nor teach in the name of Jesus. The apostles have already said in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, when they were arrested, this is, we can't but help but speak the things which we've seen and heard. You judge if it's right before you or not, but we ought to obey God rather than man. And so they've already said that. They've already declared that in Acts 4. And so they're tried again here. Notice there's no question of how they got out of prison. It's like they didn't even want to know. You know what I'm saying? It's just, they're out. And now we got them again. And so they begin to question them. And in verse 28, it says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled all Jerusalem. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Notice the question in verse 28 was, do you intend to bring this man's blood on us? Peter's answer is, yes. Verse 30, but the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And so we left off there, kind of the mid of the story, if you would. It goes on, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious, and they took counsel to kill them. When they heard that, when the Sanhedrin, this council of 70 men, heard that, they were furious. The word furious is, it could be translated, they were cut to the heart. They were enraged against the apostles for the things that they had just said to them. They were so angry. And remember that they were arrested, verse 17 declares, because of jealousy. There was jealousy in the hearts of these Sanhedrin, or these main Sadducees, these religious leaders, because the apostles were having such an effective ministry. Multitudes were coming after them and following them. Healings were happening. We saw that, so much so that the shadow of Peter would be passing by. They'd line their sick up in the street so that at least his shadow could touch them, that there might be healing. All that came from the surrounding cities, it says in verse 16, were healed. God was doing incredible things. There was the multitudes were growing. The number of the disciples were increasing. The church was just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It was unstoppable, and there was no way for the leaders to stop the work that was going on. Though they opposed it, they disagreed with it. And reality was, is it was harming their political authority. It was harming their reputation, and therefore there was jealousy and there was envy in their hearts. So they arrest the apostles. And now here, after being released by an angel and arrested again and now on trial, the apostles stand boldly before the Sanhedrin once again and declare, "It's you that killed Christ, but God has raised him from the dead. And we are here to preach repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And at that word, they were enraged against them. And they said, "That's it. It's over with. Let's kill him." Now, what is important to grab a hold of as we continue on here in this narrative is to see that the apostles are in great danger. The council is ready to kill every one of them. Let's not pass by that as not a big deal just because we're going to find out it doesn't happen. But they're ready to do it. Their lives are in great, great danger at this point. They're in the hands of men who could kill them. And they're ready to kill them. And this amazes me. The apostles knew that before they went into this. They understood that. They counted the cost. Peter recognized that these guys weren't playing games. The apostles knew that. How? Because they killed Christ. They've seen it done before, but they counted the cost. And with counting the cost, they spoke boldly as they ought to speak to the leaders. They continued to stand their ground. They would not compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understand that. That's important for us to see. Because, here they are. They stand and say, "We ought to obey God rather than man, and you're the ones that have murdered Christ." And again, the same message. Not compromising at all. It's amazing to see when somebody walks in the fear of God. Obedience to the Lord over obedience to man. The boldness that they can obtain, the boldness that they can have, the confidence that they can walk in. They're not moved by circumstances. They're not moved by threats. They're moved by the Spirit of the Lord. Like it says in verse 32 there. It says, God has given us the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. And that's what we have. We have the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit of God. And He's upon us, and He's given us this witness, this boldness to speak. They recognize they can die, but you know what? That doesn't scare them. That doesn't move them because they have a confidence and an understanding of who God is, of eternity, of the reality of it. And church, I just wonder how many of us have really counted the cost to be a Christian? How many of us are really at this place that if our life was to be threatened right now, how many of us would stand in this fashion? Stand bold, not move for a second. Not shaken, arrested, delivered. Go preach where you got arrested. We just go. We just no questions asked. Just go. Arrested again, standing before the Supreme Court of Israel, and just speaking boldly as we ought to speak, not compromising, not shying back. You see, it's an issue of obedience. It's an issue of people that are submitted to God. That's what obedience is, submission. The Lord says to be submitted. James declares, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. The issue is submit. To be submitted to God, to be surrendered to the Lord. We talked about this last time we were together in Acts here. To be surrendered, submitted, committed. Surrender means that it's no longer my will. It's no longer my feelings, my desires. I've submitted them. I've surrendered them to God. And now in joyful abandonment, I'm going to worship the Lord and what He's put me in and called me to. It's not a bummer. It's not like these guys now are obedient, submitted, and they're all bummed out. No, there's a great joy in it. There's a great peace. There's a calmness. Midst of turmoil, midst of rest and trials, there's a calmness. They're calm. They're not worried. They're not terrified. They're not pleading for their lives. They're speaking boldly as they ought to speak. You see, there's a strength that comes with submission, with obedience. When your eyes are truly focused upon the one to whom you're obeying, the Lord. And I just think, how many of us, if we're confronted with persecution, would have that calmness, that peace? Do what you want to me, but I fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. I don't fear him who can just kill body. I mean, this is their attitude. Jesus told them that. He taught them that. Matthew chapter 10. And now here, they're following that. Jesus taught him as well in Matthew 10. He said, don't worry about what you're going to say. For the Spirit of my Father is going to give you the words in that very hour. They're not concerned. They're not all worried. There's a calmness. And it blows me away. And it convicts me. Because I'll tell you what, I've been confronted with persecution. And I can't honestly say that I've had that calmness all the time. I've had to count the cost of dying and risking my life for the gospel, and I can't say it was just, well, I ought to obey God rather than man. There's a real wrestling that went on in my soul. Real wrestling that went on in my heart. It was days on end that I had to deal with the issues and continue to surrender and resurrender and surrender and resurrender of my heart, my life to the Lord. But you know, these guys, they're at a point where they're just walking with the Lord. Can I say, as we study through this, there's one thing I'd like to mark out in our minds is, what was it in these men that caused such a calmness and peace? It was an absolute love for Jesus Christ. They were in love. They were in love with the Lord. Their hearts were given to him. They were sold. Didn't matter what you do, because the lover of my soul I will obey rather than you. And that was their attitude. It was love that motivated them to this incredible obedience. It was love that pushed them on, that stirred them up. And I tell you what, saints, that's what we need. Simply to be in love with Jesus Christ, because he's redeemed us. He's bought us. And we are sold to him because we're in love with him. They saw the cross. They saw what Jesus went through. They saw the resurrected Christ. And they had their priorities straight. They recognized that if they kill us, we're going to be with the one whom we love. See, I'm talking about a love that is genuine, that is deep, that is sincere, that is real. When we talk about this love, we must speak of faith. It's faith. They believed it. Wasn't an idea. Wasn't a thought. Wasn't some concept, when you get old, you might die, and you're going to, or you will die, and then you'll go to heaven, and we hope it all works out. It was an absolute reality. That takes faith. To act each and every day, each and every moment, each and every circumstance, with that reality. Either I believe that God is who God is, and believe that he's done what he says he's done, and believe that he loves me the way he says he loves me, and respond to him in utter faith and trust and obedience. You know, faith and obedience cannot be separated. It's impossible to separate. They are the same thing. Faith is trust, trusting in God. And if you trust in God, you obey God. When you don't understand how it's going to work out, when you don't know why God's calling you to do something, you trust him, and therefore you obey him. Interesting, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, there are the last two verses of Hebrews. It talks there about faith and obedience. In fact, let me read it to you. I think it's a very important passage when we talk about the difference between faith and obedience. They're really, you can't separate them. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, It says in verse 17, it says, "Now in whom was he angry 40 years?" God speaking of the wilderness wanderings. And the author of Hebrews is recording this and relaying this to the Hebrews now in another time about another covenant. He says, "Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" Verse 18, listen to this. "To whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" To those who did not obey. Hear that. Now watch this. Watch this. So verse 18 says, they couldn't enter the rest because they didn't obey. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter it because of unbelief. Notice that. God says they couldn't enter the rest because they didn't obey. And why didn't they obey? Because of unbelief. They're the same thing. You can't separate them. And so you find a love and a passion for Christ in these early apostles. You find a surrender and obedience, but an obedience because of love. And that obedience is going to take faith. That love is going to come with faith, trust, dependency, understanding that you don't know everything. And so that's what we see here in these men. As there was rage in the hearts ready to be killed, there was a calmness of spirit. And we'll see this. Let's read on. It says in verse 34, "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while." Gamaliel stands up. He's a Pharisee, it says. Interesting. The Sanhedrin was made up primarily of Sadducees. It says there in verse 17, it says, "The high priest rose up and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees. The high priest is the leader of the Sanhedrin. Those that are with him are members of the Sanhedrin. And we know this also by Josephus declares that part of the Sanhedrin at this time, the majority is Sadducees. The minority is Pharisees. Again, Sadducees are the more liberal of the day. Sadducees don't believe in life after death. Sadducees don't believe in revelations and angels and things of that sort. But the Pharisees believe in life after death. The Pharisees believe in heaven as we know it. The Pharisees believe in angels and things of that sort. The Pharisees as well would hold to more of a strong view of God's sovereignty, where the Sadducees were more liberal. Things happen because they happen. So here's one that's the minority, but he's of great authority. How do I know that? Well, it says that he was held in high respect among the people. If we were to study Jewish history, we would find this man Gamaliel's name. It would come up. In fact, they said of him that when he died, a rabbi recorded a quote that says, "At the death of Gamaliel, so the glory of the Torah has vanished." That's heavy. That's a heavy-duty quote. This guy was held in high respect. He had his own school. We notice here it says he's a teacher of the law. Josephus declares that he did. He had his own school. We know that Saul of Tarsus, who we'll find later in the book of Acts, who, as we know, Paul the Apostle, just a different name, was trained up at the feet, he says, of Gamaliel. This guy had authority. We know he had authority from our text here because it says there that he stood up and he commanded that they put the apostles outside for a little while. He had that authority to say, "Hey, listen," he stands up and he's controlling the setting, the courtroom. "Put them outside. I've got something to say to you privately." And so he begins to speak. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding this man. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. And he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. So Gamaliel stands up and he gives two accounts of near history for the Jews at that time. They were familiar with it. The men that he was talking to understood these stories. In fact, Josephus records that second account of Judas of Galilee rising up. These are documented things in history, which gives validity again to the book of Acts. Some skeptics have come along and said, oh, wait, because Josephus mentions a guy named Thutis later on in about the AD 40s. Well, that was what Gamaliel is talking about, is far earlier than AD 40s. It's late, BC, early AD, what he's talking about here, these events. So some skeptics have come along and have said, well, see here, there's flaws in the book of Acts, but not to realize that there are over 1,000 men by the name of Thutis, and there are all kinds of uprisings in Jewish history. And so it's Josephus is speaking of another uprising later on in history. But he does record the one of Judas of Galilee, which is interesting, and gives us insight and things to it, lining up with what Gamaliel is saying here. So these are absolute events that happened in history. And what's Gamaliel doing? He's saying, wait, there have been movements like this before. This isn't the first time we've been threatened by a movement. And when the leader died, the followers died off eventually. They were scattered. They came to nothing. And he says this. Now, listen to this. He says, verse 38, and now I say to you, keep away from these men. You see the authority he's speaking with? Keep away from these men. And let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So he comes with incredible insight. Here are two events that have happened. They have come to nothing because they weren't of God. Now remember, the Jews weren't atheists. The Jews believed in God. They followed God. They served God. Paul the Apostle, when he was persecuting the church, he did it in the name of God. He did it with passion and zeal for God. But he erred greatly, and the Lord dealt with him on that and revealed that to him, and he became a Christian. But understand the background here. These guys believe in God, saying, hey, if this is of God. Now understand Gamaliel's thought. He's a Pharisee. And I mentioned that a Pharisee believes in the sovereignty of God. That's important. Because see, what he's doing is he's saying, hey, hold on, guys. Hold on, my fellow Israelites, listen to me. If this thing is of God, you can't overthrow it. If it's not, it will come to nothing. Let's just rest. Let's just step back. Let's just watch and see. Let's not do anything hastily here. Let's just wait. And I believe that Gamaliel was in a place of wondering himself. And some sources have said that they believe that Gamaliel became a Christian later. Now, I can't really document that. And so I don't really know if it's true. But there have been sources that say that he became a Christian later on in his life. I could see how that could happen. Gamaliel, I believe, is in a place of saying, wait a second, how do we know that this thing isn't of God? I think he was one of the men of integrity amongst the group. One of the guys, he wasn't a Sadducee. Sadducees were really making the money. They were really fleecing the flock of God. It was really a business and political power for them. Where a Pharisee would be more pious, more devoted to the law, more devoted to the scriptures, more devoted to what we might call conservative views, where the Sadducees would be more of the liberals. They weren't so concerned with that. They did their own thing. And so here's a man, I believe, that's kind of in a place of, hey. And I believe this is why Luke brings this up. Because if Luke is writing the book of Acts as a defense for Paul when he's on trial, what Luke's doing is bringing an incredible, recognized, respected man in Judaism up to really defend the church, to kind of stand in the gap and say, hey, they're not doing anything too bad. Let's just wait and see. It would be a strong argument for Paul's case standing before Caesar. But you find here this whole idea. Now, what I think is important to see is that we're dealing with the answered prayer here. This is a clear answer to a prayer that was made in chapter 4. And I think it's important because when the apostles were arrested the first time, they were released and they offered a prayer to the Lord. And in that prayer, they prayed for three things in verses 29 and 30 of Acts chapter 4. They prayed that God would grant them boldness to speak the word, that he would stretch out his hand to do signs and wonders to confirm the word. And thirdly, they prayed that God would look on their threats. Look on the threats of their persecutors. And I think that's interesting because that's all they prayed. God, look on their threats. That's important. Because I find that I often don't pray like that. I pray more on, God, let me tell you what's going on here. And Lord, let me tell you what I think you should do. And I begin to counsel the Lord. And you guys are laughing. You all do it. Lord, you know, I'm in a situation. I need $500. Good Lord, I just pray you'd lay it on, you know, my friend's heart. And you start going. I'm telling you right now, you're counseling the Lord. And it's a temptation that we have. And I still haven't figured out the balance of the whole thing yet. But all I know is I see in the early church, they simply said, Lord, look on their threats. Then tell the Lord how. Lord, I pray that you would just wipe them all out. Strike them with the angel of the Lord. Right now, just wipe them out. Or, Lord, I want you, we would just pray they're all converted right now. Just, they all get saved. But they just said, Lord, do your will. Lord, just see what's going on and do what you think is fit, what you think is right. The Lord did that. Those three prayers that were prayed, three requests made there in Acts 4, have all been answered by the end of Acts chapter 5. All of them. More than once. At least the other two. The look on their threats is being answered right now. God is going to intervene. Keep away from these men, he says. Gamaliel says, stay back. If this thing's of man, you can't overthrow it. Or if this thing's a man, it will come to nothing. If it is of God, then you'll be found to fight against God himself. And so this is the situation at hand. And I love it. Because God worked in natural ways so incredibly supernatural. What is God doing here? He is taking this unbeliever, a man that is not filled with the Spirit of God, a man that is not sealed the Spirit of God. He's taking somebody that is blind and dead in their trespasses and sins. Gamaliel, though he loved God in a sense, he wanted to worship God. He didn't come to him through Christ, and he was dead in sins. And God is going to use the unbeliever to accomplish his perfect will, to bring deliverance to the situation. And church, it's so important for us just to allow God to be God because he does things so much better than we do. You know, I try to tell the Lord how to do things. He just does so much better. I can think of so many times where I've seen God do that to an unbeliever. Just if you would blind their eyes, just let things pass, just whether it be down at the city and we're trying to get permits and we're in a meeting, you know, in a public meeting, and somebody on the city council is making problems about us meeting here and saying we need fire sprinklers and we need this and we need that. And God will intervene through means that I know not of. And somebody on the city council will say, well, but you know, section 1748 says, and begin to bring out something, and then all of the sudden, everybody just hits their little button and the thing's approved and we got through. I mean, at one minute I'm just thinking, it's not going to work. Forget it. It's over. And God will use somebody that's not a believer to intervene. I can't tell you how many times that I have been in customs in another country where I've needed God just to blind their eyes. God just to get us through. And again, many times, but I think of one time that sticks out in my mind. It was my first mission trip ever. And we landed in Kiev, Russia. We were going in to plan a work, a church in Chernobyl. It was right after the nuclear reactors went off a couple years after that. They'd rebuilt the city. And we were going in. We also were bringing medicine to some of the hospitals. Over there in the hospitals, they didn't even have plaster of Paris to make casts. We go in there and we go in this children's hospital and they've got these little kids with broken arms and broken legs in just splints from a tree outside. And I mean, it just break your heart. They had nothing. So somebody donated to our church. These duffel bags were filled with medicine. Well, they were just packed with it. We had about six of them. So we got off the plane. We were praying. We had prayed over them. My pastor had brought it up on the stage before we left, and everybody laid hands on these bags and prayed they'd get through customs. And there we were. And so they're going, you know, on the little belt thing there, and it's going through the X-ray machine. And the first bag that goes through, this guy just starts freaking out. It's this little guy, and Russians usually aren't little, but it was a little Russian, and he was just going off in Russian. And I had no clue what he's saying. And he's pointing at the bag and he's calling all the guys over. And you just see guys that are all officials are coming over. And he's going, okay, we just begin to pray. And all of a sudden, this guy just turns around, sits down on his little stool, I'll never forget it, looks at his little X-ray screen, and pushes the button and just starts sending everything through. I mean, we were stunned. We were like, we grabbed the bags and let's go. You know, we didn't know what to do. I mean, we're like, does that mean we can go? You know, I mean, nobody could speak English. And so, yeah, and it's just like God just blinded his eyes. And God just does that. God intervenes in ways that we know not of. Here are the apostles. They're going to die. They've got a mob for the judges, if you would, the Supreme Court. Kill them. We're going to kill them. We had it with them. We've had enough. We do away with these people. And then they're asked to leave the room. You wonder what they were thinking. What are they saying? What are they going to do to us? Inside, God was intervening. Inside, God was doing a work. And God was answering a prayer they had prayed months ago. Look on their threats, Lord. And God said, I'll look on their threats when I want to look on their threats, the way I want to look on their threats. And it's just so beautiful how God works. And the apostles come back in and they receive the news. One point I'd like to make before we leave this point of Gamaliel's counsel, we'll call it, is I've heard people use this to really neglect truth. What do I mean by that? There have been movements that have gone through the body of Christ, and we can go beyond the body of Christ, movements in the name of God, using the Bible. And I've heard people come to it with the idea of, hey, you know, we ought not to be so, you know, passionate about correcting some of these movements. And in fact, when the Holy Laughter movement was rushing through the body of Christ years back, there was a brother I knew that was a good friend of mine, discipled me, neat brother, filled with the Spirit. And he was in part of a church that was embracing it. And one of my friends asked him the question, "What do you think of that? I mean, you know, what's going on?" And he said, "Well, I'll just take the counsel of Gamaliel," which means, "Well, I don't know if it's of God, but we'll see. I'm not going to say anything against it, and I'm not going to say anything for it. I'm just going to stand by and watch." And you know, sometimes that works. But the reality is it doesn't all the time. And understand this, Gamaliel's counsel isn't God's divine decree. Not at all. It's how God intervened in one circumstance in the history of the early church. Gamaliel's counsel is not God's decree. God's decree is defend the faith earnestly. Listen, church, if I was to take Gamaliel's counsel on different movements, like say Islam, and say, well, if it is of God, you can't overthrow it. And if it's not, it will come to nothing. That's just not reality. That isn't good counsel. The reality is what Gamaliel didn't understand is there's a spiritual battle. He didn't understand he's not a new covenant Christian. He doesn't understand that there are going to be false gospels, Paul said. There are going to be angels of light, workers of Satan, transforming themselves into angels of light, deceiving, if possible, the elect. Paul the Apostle didn't take that stance. Paul said in Galatians, he says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the gospel which you have heard, let him be accursed. The word literally is, let him be condemned to hell. The heavy words. Paul had some heavy things to say about the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. Some strong language. Church, he stood up. Jude says to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. I'm afraid today that the church has taken a liberal view. The church today is going in a way that we see the Sadducees going in a liberal view. Today the church is ordaining homosexuals in the pulpit. Let me say this. That is wrong. That is an absolute disgrace to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today the church is trying to mix faiths. Having prayer councils and prayer meetings with the Buddhists and with the Muslims, with the Hindus, with the Mormons. I'm sorry, but Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle, Peter himself would have nothing to do with it. They said, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to all the saints. And there's a temptation to take these kinds of scriptures here and say, well, we'll see. Listen, the problem is the church has sat around for the last century and said, well, we'll see if Islam is of God or not. And today Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. Way faster than Christianity. Because people haven't defended the faith, today we find when we go to the mission field, we find as we go down to Mexico, Jehovah's Witnesses all over the place. Oh, they're saying they're Christians. Church, unless we make a distinction, they're not going to. And there must be men and women today that are willing to give themselves to study, to apologetics, to study these things, to defend the faith. Listen, I'm afraid today that we have found a movement of just toleration. See, that's the word today, toleration. That's the buzzword of our society, toleration. Today, America is now tolerating homosexuality as something that is accepted and something that is God-designed. And it's not. And no way 100 years ago would they have tolerated it. But it's that liberal movement that's come upon us. Today, the church is tolerating women as pastors. And maybe I'm stepping on your toes right now, but I'm telling you right now, the Bible says that they ought not to be there. I got nothing against women. Without women, I wouldn't be here. You know, I mean, we need women. And they're just as equal as men. But what the Bible say? Nobody cares. The view that women can be pastors came up, interesting, in 1969, when the women's liberation movement began. And now it's just accepted. Oh, you're so old-fashioned. You're, you know, a chauvinist. You believe in that stuff, you know. Only men. Look at you. And why? Because the society we live in is liberal, and therefore the church has become liberal, and a lot of these things are getting washed out, and it's in the name of toleration. Listen, Paul the Apostle would not tolerate these kinds of things. He would not tolerate people going around and preaching to get money for themselves. He wouldn't tolerate it. The church leaders would take a stance against it. But now we're persecuted today by the church for doing those things because you guys aren't loving. Listen, the issue is love. We love God more than man. And we love God enough to keep the doctrine of Christianity pure. Less Christianity is no more Christianity. Less it's just another cult, some other movement. And I'll tell you what, I've seen so many people follow this idea of, well, we'll see, passively standing by as Satan tramples the gospel under his feet and brings in a diluted gospel. And you've got the Mormons and you've got the Jehovah's Witnesses, and now you've got the Muslims that are saying that this is the gospel. Do you know they use the Bible? You got a Mormon at your door. They've got the Bible. They look so Christian. But church, understand there's nothing Christian about it. And this is where we need to understand that doctrine is very important. And we need to stand for the doctrine of the Bible. You remember I read it already here in Acts chapter 5. There in verse 28. He says, and look, you have filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine. Church, we ought to fill all of Orange County, all of the world, with the doctrine of the Bible. Truth. People, when people say, well, you're not loving, I like to point them back to the most loving man that walked with Jesus. His name is the Apostle John. He's the only last living apostle of the original 12. All the other ones were martyred for their faith. And there's the Apostle John. The Apostle, his name is the Apostle of Love, the Beloved, who in his writings makes a strong defense for the truth of the gospel. And he calls heretics, heretics. Church, understand this. This is the man that was known as the Beloved. The Apostle of Love, because it's love for God that keeps the gospel pure. And I can't tell you how many men through the years have died at the hands of the Catholic Church because they have determined to keep doctrine pure. They have given their life for doctrine, for truth, for the gospel. Even as Paul the Apostle himself. And how many men have burnt at a stake, and as their bodies begin to be lit on fire, they would declare doctrine. They died for it because it was real, it's reality. Either there's truth or there's not truth. And we live in a time today where, you know, it's all relevant. And, you know, you can't really find truth. Nothing's really, you can't be sure. You talk today to a good believing Catholic, and you ask him, are you going to heaven when you die? I say, I hope so. I think so. I pray that I will. That's not truth. That's not absolute. You talk to a good, strong believer, you ask him, are you going to go to heaven when you die? There's not even a hesitation. Absolutely. And I'm afraid that we become those that begin to accept that kind of a gospel. Don't do it. don't do it. Oh, we must tolerate them. Whatever you want to define toleration as, sure, we'll love them. We'll pray for them. But we're going to stand up for truth if that means our life. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And church, we must understand that there's a battle out there. And the things that you see going on are absolute schemes and tactics of Satan. You go look at the school curriculum today. It's an absolute demonically inspired curriculum to teach kids that homosexuality is of God. That evolution is just a simple fact. When it's not a fact, it's a story somebody made up because they wanted to live their life without having to face God as their judge. That's all it is. It's a bunch of junk and it's scientifically a joke. And it would take more faith to believe in evolution than to believe in the Creator God. But you say that to people today, they think, oh, well, you're stupid. Why? Because our society has brainwashed us. People no longer are relying on truth. They're just relying on what somebody told them. Well, it's in the textbook. It must be true. Everything you read isn't true. Church, when are we going to open our eyes and say, you know what, like the apostles, there's a gospel to defend. And there is, we are living in a time in history where it needs more defense than ever before. And who are going to be those that are going to study science, that are going to study out evolution, that are going to study out the facts of creation, that are going to study Islam, that are going to study Hinduism, and that are going to stand up and begin to dismantle these things with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with truth, with reason, with argument. I'll tell you what, church, God is looking to raise up a generation of men and women right now, right here in our church to do that very thing. As we go on the mission field, our greatest attack is the Islamic world. And unless we're going to produce something, some kind of literature and truth on the facts of the fallacies of these things, of these teachings that are out there. And I'll tell you, there's plenty of fallacies to disprove. They're abundant. Contradictions everywhere. But nobody's willing to take the time to get in there and do it. And I'll tell you what, if we're going to see any hope for the church today, it's going to be people ready to get equipped and to do the work that God has called them to. God has given some of you incredible minds. And I would venture to say, He's done that for His glory. Use it. Some of us, like me, just don't have those kinds of minds. We do our best. We make it through. Listen, if God has given you a mind, I ask you to take before the Lord this question, Lord, what for? It's not so you can get prideful and think you're something. Because just remember this, whatever you have is from the hand of God. And to boast in it is really stupid. And can I say it that honest? It's just really dumb. It's from, you had nothing to do with it. Use it for God's glory, not for your own. The apostles stood. I ought to obey God rather than man. They're willing to stand. Why? Because they were lovers of Jesus Christ. And I'm yet to meet an apologist that when I see him, I say, that guy is a lover of Jesus Christ. I could say he's a lover of books. He's a lover of facts. You could even say he's a lover of the Bible. I'm not saying they're not out there, but I've yet to meet one that I just say, that bro's in love with Christ. Wow. But when he speaks, you can tell there's a devotional life behind him. I'll tell you, that's what we lack today in the world of apologetics in the church, is spirit-filled men of love and passion and compassion and truth. And my prayer, the pastor's prayer of this church, is that God is going to raise up an army of men like that, women like that. Watch how they love Jesus. Look at this. Verse 40, and they agreed with him, the council. And they called for the apostles, and they beat them. And they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. Now, let's not pass over this beating as no big deal. Listen, so they call for the apostles. They don't die. God spares them. But understand this and realize this. In God's intervention, rescuing their lives from death, there was still trial. There's a beating. They beat them. They flogged them. They beat them with rods. They hurt them. These guys got beat up. And it says, verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. Now, why do I say they're lovers of Jesus? Because there is no way that you could go through this and respond like this unless you had a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Why do you think the apostles left the presence of the council after being beaten, rejoicing? Woo! Yes! We were counted worthy for his name. Yeah! And I mean, they're rejoicing. There is joy flowing from them after being beaten with rods. Because here's their motive of rejoicing. No, yes, we're not dead. Yes, we had victory. Hear their motive. They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I'll tell you what, honestly, that'd probably be the last thing that I'd rejoice about if I was in this circumstance, which reveals where I am. I don't know that I love God so much that I would say, Lord, as I'm getting beaten for you, your glory, I love you. Just be magnified. I don't know that I'd be doing that. I don't know that I'd leave saying, Lord, thank you that I was able to just get beaten to a pulp and you counted me worthy to do it in your name. I think that would probably be the last thing on my mind. Our love for God is very shallow compared to the love they had for the Lord. And I'll tell you, it wasn't some supernatural strength they received. It wasn't that they were just tough, rough, big fishermen. It was they had a passionate love for Christ. And they were just blessed to be a part of whatever he was a part of. And after seeing what he went through, his sufferings, they say, if they want to do it to us too, that just makes me one with my master. And for that I give him praise. And for that I'm honored. I'm honored because I'm being treated like my Lord was. That's love. That's love. And notice what they did. It says in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Notice what they do. They do two things in two places. They taught and preached. Any of you feel called to the teaching ministry, understand those two elements should be there. Teaching, explaining, walking through the text. And then there's preaching, heralding, declaring, exhorting, calling men to repentance. That's a full message. That's what they did. And where did they do it? They did it publicly in the temple, the place they weren't supposed to. Remember that. And in every house. And notice the word, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't stop. The church continued to expand, continued to grow. and interesting because when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see, and the number of disciples were multiplying greatly. It was just continuing to grow and grow and grow and only get bigger and bigger and bigger. Brothers and sisters, I pray this morning God has spoken to your heart. I pray this morning that the Lord has spoken to you in an issue maybe of your life. Maybe it's just a simple love for Him. Maybe it's an issue that God's been maybe speaking to you on that He's confirming to you. It's an issue of just standing up and being bold in the faith. Whatever it is, I ask you to do this. Not to let it go to the wayside and Satan come and pluck it away before it has a chance to take root. But let that word be like a seed, as Jesus says, as James declares, that is implanted into your heart and that it might bring forth life. For God longs to plant the Word of God into you and cause it to grow in you and bring forth a hundredfold fruit. Allow Christ to be your Lord. Allow Him to be the lover of your soul. And I exhort you and encourage you today, wherever you are, whatever's going on, whatever's happening in your life with the Lord, I encourage you and exhort you today to fall in love with Jesus. Totally abandon all of your fears and your concerns and your worries and simply fall in love with Jesus. Worship Him. Let tears roll from your eyes. Worship the Lord. He died on a cross. He demonstrated His love for you and me. He rose again. He bought you with His blood. A great price He paid, and He gave it to you for free. He sent His Holy Spirit to fill you. He pulled you out of the muck and the mire of your sin. And He's given you an eternal destiny in heaven. And to whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And God's will for your life is that you become like Jesus. Let Him fill your heart with joy. Whatever's going on, let Him fill your heart with joy and praise because He's your God. And if He isn't your God today, today is the day of salvation. And I ask you and plead with you to today make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. He died for you to cleanse you, to save you. And I pray today you would be saved. Our prayer room is open. Right after I close here, we're going to start some music. Communion is available for the saints. And the prayer room's open for you. The door right over here, right off to my right, your left. There are people in there who want to pray for you, want to lead you to Christ. Questions about the Bible, questions about the Lord. God speaking to your heart, convicting you, telling you today you need to come to Christ. Today's the day. Listen, what I speak of this morning is real. This thing called hell, it's real. This person, Jesus Christ, He's real. These people sitting in this room aren't here because they joined a club. They feel good about coming to church. Usually they go home convicted, feeling like they need to do something with their life. Understand this. Christ drew you here, has been speaking to you while you're here. I don't know you. Anybody I know in this room is Christian. I don't know who you are. You think somebody told me about you. In my message, I made reference to you, and I didn't. But God did. God's speaking to your heart. And I want to encourage you to go to the prayer room and repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That you might be sure that you're going to heaven and you might begin this walk called Christianity.